I'm going to pray for him. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the great leadership that Pastor Tim Lusk has provided to Eastside, for his many faithful decades of ministry, for the amount of leaders that he's raised up serving in Jacksonville and all over the world. And here he comes before you again, yet another ordinary Sunday, where he opens up this extraordinary book to talk about this extraordinary God. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning, once again, as you have done thousands of times in his life, help him to preach the Bible with faithfulness, clarity, and accuracy. Help him to be bold. I pray that this morning the afflicted will feel comfortable and the comfortable will feel afflicted. And I pray, Lord God, that Tim would forget himself and be himself. More than anything, we pray that Christ will be exalted and that this time would be a time of real, eternal, spiritual fruit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Well, good morning. Wow. Welcome to all the folks who are joining us online this morning, and for you folks who are here in the building with us, it's always a joy. I look forward every Sunday. I want to be right in this room with you guys. So I have in my hand, what is that, Chris? What is that? It's money, yes. It's a United States $10 bill. I borrowed it from my wife. She wants it back after the service. She wouldn't let me play with the bigger bills, so I begged, but no, I'm teasing about that. But so it's a $10 bill, right? Are you sure? Nate, are you sure? What if I told you it was counterfeit? Have you ever seen a counterfeit bill? This is how I got my kids through college. No, I'm kidding about that. But it's not a counterfeit. It's an actual real bill, but how would you know? How would you know? I mean, if you had, you probably, in all likelihood, especially those of us who are decades and decades old in life, you've probably at one time or another actually touched a counterfeit bill. There's that much of it that roams throughout the economy of the United States and the world. And you know, the most counterfeited bills in all the world really come down to the most powerful economies. The American $50 bill, the American $100 bill, and of course the 50-pound and 100-pound British note are some of the most counterfeited bills in the world. And there are all kinds of people always trying to do this. There was a guy by the name of Albert Touton sometime just in the last couple of decades. They caught him with $162,000 in finished notes and $1.4 million in unfinished American notes in his garage. So now you got this cottage industry. You've been thinking about, what can I do for retirement? Well, there's a guy, and I'm going to get this name wrong. He's a British guy, Anastasios Arneouti. He had a system where he was capable of printing $500,000 a day. Can you imagine? That's almost as much money as you make, Chris. And when they finally caught up to him, he had $3.5 million in U.S. $100 bills and $2.5 million British pounds in 100-pound notes. And it takes them a while to catch up, because as technology has gotten better and better and better, and printing has gotten better, these things, in the early days, they smudged a lot and they were on the wrong paper and all that. But now the counterfeiting has gotten to be really, 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 really well done. So how would you know the difference? You go down to the bank and the bank says, I'm sorry, I can't take that. It's counterfeit. You know, and then the lights start buzzing and the security guy comes. How would you know the difference? Well, it is the U.S. Secret Service is the part of our federal government that studies this and protects our money and our currency and investigates counterfeit cases. And here's how they know. They know by studying the real thing. You study it over and over and over and over. And if you would take the time sometime this afternoon, if your wife will loan you a $10 bill, if you would take the time and just look at all the things, feel the paper. There's only one company in the world that makes this paper, by the way. It's very carefully protected. There are security strips in it. There are all kinds of things that you can see under certain lights. There's a certain kind of color that shows up under certain kind of... It's all very carefully done, and yet there are still counterfeits. And the only way you know, and the people who know the difference between the counterfeit and the real thing, are the people who study day and night the intimate, tedious details of the original, of the real thing. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in Colossians chapter 1. Before he ever gets into the issue of the false doctrine that was being taught, he takes us to the original. He takes us to the real thing. The false teachers at Colossae were viciously attacking the character and the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul gives a greeting, as he normally does. He gives a prayer, and then he launches into a counterattack immediately in the first chapter. He wants us to understand, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus really? Can you tell the difference? There are a lot of Christ in the world today, and Jesus warned us about this. He said, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. You can watch on TV, you can read books, you can go to movies, you can listen to music. You can go anywhere in our culture and you can see people who are believing in the wrong Jesus Christ. Guys, we cannot get this wrong. This is the foundation of who we are. We are Christians. We are Christians. We are little Christ. That's what that word means. And those false teachers... probably, I'm guessing, some of them were very sincere. If Paul doesn't necessarily refer to them in negative terms, like they're mean or they're vicious or they have false motives, they just had the wrong doctrine. We don't know exactly what that false teaching was. We know there are at least four elements to it. We don't know how well it was developed. Paul doesn't identify the people, and he doesn't identify exactly what it is, but what we know is what he teaches against, and there are at least four strands of this, and maybe more that I don't see because I haven't looked long enough. Legalism. We know that there were over 50,000 Jewish people in the small town of Colossae, so the law of Moses would have been well known in that city. Legalism, the idea that you keep laws in order to find acceptance with God. That's what legalism is. Asceticism. In the Greek philosophy, the body was evil and the spirit was not. And so there arose a religion that taught and a philosophy that taught that if you deny the body, if you abuse the body, you are suppressing the evil in you. And it frees your spirit. So some form of asceticism. Rules, keeping rules. He talks about this in chapter 2. Do not touch, do not taste, do not partake. Mysticism. There was some version of some religion where there was an idea that God was sending all these emanations down from him. And these angelic beings. And Jesus was one of those emanations. The most recent, and there were visions of angels, and there was worship of angels. Man, all you got to do is go to your section in your news scroll on your phone and look up Hollywood, and you see all kinds of this stuff all over the place. Gnosticism, the idea that there is some great spiritual knowledge above and beyond you, that I have not just more knowledge. Because we know we have in this room people who have varying levels of knowledge, spiritual knowledge. You would hope that your spiritual leaders would have at least as much or more spiritual knowledge than you. But a different kind of knowledge, a mystical kind of understanding of God that no one has but me. That's why in the passage, starting in verse 9, he talks about being filled with the true knowledge of God. And being filled with all spiritual wisdom. He's arguing against this false doctrine. And he's answering the question clearly, powerfully, emphatically, and absolutely. He's answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? And is he alone enough for our salvation? Now, just a quick overview. I felt that what David taught last week was so important to us. I want to go back and review that because it sets up our passage in verses 18, 19, and 20 for this morning. But let's look and let's remind ourselves. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That verse, verse 15, describes who Jesus Christ is in relation to the Heavenly Father. He uses the word image. As Pastor David taught us in this passage, that's the exact representation of God and his person. Now, think about this. On Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 20, God said, no gods before me. I'll have no false gods. That was the first commandment. The second commandment was, no images of the true and living God. I don't want you having any images, because an image of me automatically says less about me than is true about me. And here he allows his son to be described as the image of God, which tells you that Jesus Christ is the only thing, the only person who exists who can have, who can bear this name of, or this description of the image of God. The writer of Hebrews said it this way. Now, as I read this, I'll give you the big picture here, so you know where I'm going. I want you to be stunned by the person and the glory of Jesus Christ this morning. That's my goal. And I will stumble through like I always do, but the goal is that you can understand and I can understand. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. That when God's glory radiates, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Notice he did not say the exact imprint of his face, his facade. It's the exact imprint of the nature of God. If you were to take who God is, his very nature, and you were to imprint it, that would be Jesus. It's incredible. And he goes on in the next few verses, as David described, that he is in relation to the creation, that he is the cause of creation. By him all things were created. He's the source of creation. All things are created through him. He's the goal of creation and for him, the scripture says. He is the sustainer of creation. In him all things hold together. David, as you were preaching last week on that verse 17, in him all things hold together, I was thinking about some reading I recently did in astrophysics. Now, don't get impressed. I didn't understand a word I was reading, but I do like to get statistics and facts from time to time. How big is the universe? Anybody know how big the universe is? Now, the universe is different from the cosmos. The universe is that part that we can see, or at least I say see in quotes, because we see it mathematically, or we know that it exists. And then beyond what we can see and perceive is the further, the cosmos. And scientists tell us that the universe, the part that we know and can see, is 93 billion light years across in diameter. Now, a light year, of course, is how fast light travels in a year, 186,000 miles per second, and that comes out to 5.88 trillion miles in a year. So 90 billion times 5.88 trillion miles is how big the known universe is. But wait, there's more. The cosmos, what's beyond that, is considered to be about 250 times larger than that. And then on top of that, scientists project that there are possible parallel universes to our universe. And how many? Well, whatever 10 to the 10th power, to the 10th power, to the 10th power, to the 7th power is, that's how many parallel universes scientists think actually exist beyond our own universe. And what holds all that together? Well, if you ask a scientist, they'll say gravity. Gravity holds the universe together, right? Now, if you say, well, what is gravity? So that's that property of substances that draw or are actually magnetically pull things toward each other. I just botched that definition, but it is what causes things to be attracted to one another, outside of love, of course. And if you say, well, how does that work? I mean, where did it come from? Nobody can answer that question. And it is the question that scientists have wrestled with from time immemorial. They can describe gravity, but they can't tell you where it comes from. And Colossians chapter 1 says in verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1 says, He, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's how big Christ is. So we know from what David taught us last week that Christ is the Lord over all of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and there's nothing that was created without Him. All things were created by Him. So Jesus is that expression of the radiance of God. He is the exact impression of God's nature. He is the Creator of the universe. And I appreciated so much the way David taught that to us last week. I walked away going, man, I want to know more about this Jesus. And in our passage today in verses 18 and 19, we see that Christ is not only Lord over the creation because He created it, but He is also Lord over the new creation, that is, you and me, the body of Christ, the church, because of His redemptive work. Look at verse 18, the nature of His relationship to the body of Christ. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now, when we say church, we mean us, not the church. We comfortably refer to the church as we're going to go to the church, but we are the church. And all who have placed faith in Jesus Christ and all who have come and knelt before Him and declared Him to be Savior and Lord are part of His body on this earth. Now, I want to challenge your theology a little bit. Most of the time when we teach about Christ and the body of Christ, we kind of teach... We give the implication that the word body is like a metaphor. It's like a word picture that helps us understand who the church is in relation to Christ. But I would suggest to you, and I want you to test me on this, okay? But I've been wrestling with the idea that when Jesus ascended, when His physical body ascended from earth, and the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt the physical bodies of those who were followers of Jesus, that the body of Christ, the church, became the physical representation of Jesus on this planet. Now, you check me on this. I'm saying this with a little bit of a question mark because I want to make sure that it's correct. It sounds a little bit Catholic, I know. But I want you to wrestle with the reality that you, as a physical person with the Spirit of Jesus in you on this earth, you represent not just the words of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the works of Jesus, but you bring with you the very presence of Jesus Christ wherever you go. We are the body of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? And that's why Paul makes such a big deal about this in his writings. It's one of the many mysteries that God gave him. No one ever thought of the church as being the body of Christ until Paul came along and was given the authority by Jesus to reveal these various ministries, like the body of Christ, like the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, like the gospel going to the Gentiles. All of those were mysteries that were held in escrow, if you will, in the Old Testament, brought forward and allowed by Paul to reveal in the New Testament. And he is the head. So if you think about it that way, if you think it beyond the metaphor, then realize that there are at least two aspects in which Jesus is the head of the church. The first I would call the organic head. In the same way that your head is attached to your body, most of the time, we do have those moments when we think, I'm not sure. But he is the organic head. That means he is the source of life. He's the source of growth, sustenance. He's the center of existence. You can live without a leg. You can live without an arm. You can live without a kidney. You can live without one of your lungs. But you cannot live without your head, because your head is where you actually exist. And so the body of Christ cannot exist, cannot have life, cannot have growth, cannot have sustenance without this organic connection between the head, who is Christ, and the body, who is the church. And second of all, this idea of head is also what I would call ruling head. The source of all the guidance and the direction, the source of authority and decision making. And so Jesus is the head of the body in those respects. But there's some implications then that come out of this. As I thought about this, if Jesus really is the head of the church, and if he's the organic head, and if he's the ruling head, in the same way that our head, our brain, rules the rest of our body, tells our body what to do, and when our brain, our head doesn't work properly, then our body doesn't work properly. Here are some implications I would challenge us with this morning. If that's true, then the church is a living organism, not just an organization. We're not like any other group on earth. We are organically connected. And the Bible uses all kinds of word pictures for this. Body, family, the temple of the Lord. It goes on and on. And Paul and the other apostles teach us this regularly in their writings, that we are a living organism. Let me say that again. We're a living organism, which means we are vitally connected to each other, which means that when, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And when one part of the body rejoices, the whole body rejoices. If you don't believe that, then stub your toe and see how you do for the rest of the week. Some of the smallest parts of our body are the things that bring us the greatest pain. And when something's wrong, something small is wrong in your body, your whole body experiences that pain because you are organically connected. We are the body of Christ. What an incredible privilege that he would choose us to be part of that organ, that organism that would represent him on this planet. I don't understand it. I can't figure out why he picked that plan. It doesn't make sense to me. Secondly, Christ's union with the church is intimate and vital. It's not just organizational. The Christian life has been dumbed down in many churches in America to this sort of playbook where we all follow the rules, and if you follow the rules, you'll have a good life. But that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is about us being lost and undone and dead in our sins, and Christ calling us out of that, initiating our salvation, giving us even the faith to believe in him. And as we believe in him, he gives us all those things that we just sang about a moment ago, and so much more. We're a living organism, and Christ is intimately and vitally connected in union with his church. His body, the church, is the means by which he accomplishes his purposes on the earth. Wherever you go, where God is working, you will see the people of God there, maybe very faintly. And I'm not saying that God can't work outside of his church. He certainly does. But he has chosen the church as the means by which he accomplishes so much of his purposes in the world. So when I say to you that I'm a member of the church of Christ, the body of Christ, That is an incredible honor. And that is something that's more powerful and greater than any other badge of honor that I could ever wear. Paul said it this way. He said, God forbid that I would boast in anything but the cross of Christ. So he is the head of the body. Secondly, we see in this passage that he is the beginning of the body. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? I appreciated so much Pastor David's clarifying for us last week that in the Greek culture, often firstborn was not about the person being born, but about the station or the position, the preeminence of that person in the family. In fact, we have stories where people who were not the firstborn, who were not even born technically by that father, a slave, for example, who's raised out of his slavery and made to be the firstborn of the family. This word firstborn is not about being born. It's not about being created. It's about the position in the family. We see this in Abraham, by the way. Remember, we studied Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis, and what happened? God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac. Well, he wasn't Abraham's only son. In fact, the last couple of chapters before that talk about how he had disobeyed God and he had sired a child by Hagar, Ishmael, who would have technically been his firstborn if being born first was the meaning of the word. But in Abraham's mind, Isaac was the only one. Therefore, he was the firstborn. It's not about being born or created. First in priority, the one with the originating power, the creative initiator, the cause, the source, the origin. This is Jesus, who not only did this, all these beautiful words in terms of the creation of the universe, but he created by his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He created his body. He was the firstborn and is the firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus was the first person ever to be resurrected? Some of you are shaking your head. Why? Because he wasn't the first to be resurrected. He himself raised a few people from the dead. He was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. Have you thought about that? Everybody, good old Lazarus, you know, there's Mary and Martha with their brother Lazarus high-fiving each other, having a big party, excited about that. Our brother's back. And then at some point he got sick and died. That's what happens in a fallen world. But Jesus came, lived in the world that we live in, lived the life that we live in, died the death that we fear, and God raised him from the dead. But when he raised him from the dead, that was it. Death truly was arrested. Right? So when we say that he is the beginning of the body of Christ, we mean that he is the firstborn, the premier one. He's the one who originated the body of Christ, and he's the one who did that by his death and his resurrection, never to die again, and his ascension into heaven. By the way, one of these days I'm going to do a sermon on the ascension of Jesus, because nobody ever talks about the ascension of Jesus. You ever notice that? We always talk about his death and resurrection. We would never even had the Holy Spirit and the church unless Jesus had ascended into heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come down. And he said that to his disciples. So he is the head of the body, and he's the beginning of the body. Now, why is this all true? Look at verse 19. And this is one of those verses in the Bible that I just cannot grasp. For all of my study, for all of the words, for all of the language of the theologians, you explain to me what it means, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What does that mean? All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I'm just beginning my journey in this. I feel like such a neophyte trying to understand what is all the fullness of God. The best I can describe it is something like this. All of the totality of the divine powers and attributes of God were in Jesus Christ when he came into the world. In him, all the fullness of the divine powers and attributes, the totality of God's essence, the totality of God's glory, all resides in this one individual whom we call Jesus the Christ. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What's the real thing? He's the image. He's the exact representation of God the Father. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He's the cause of creation. He's the source of creation. He's the goal of creation. He's the sustainer of creation. He is the head of the body. He is an organic head, and he's a ruling head. And because of that, his union with us is intimate and vital. And he works in his body to accomplish his purposes in the world. And he is the head of the body. He alone determines the directions and the actions of the church. And he's the beginning of the body. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who was raised never to die again. Now we're overwhelmed, right? I hope you never get over the mystery of who Jesus Christ is. And Paul is passionate about this. You can see this even in the original text, the words that he chooses. He's never even met these people. He has only a report from Epaphras, his good friend, who came and said, hey, they're great, they're wonderful, they're loving, they're faithful, but there's this thing going on in the church. And the passion of Paul, strapped between two Roman guards as he sat there in house arrest, the passion of Paul for the souls of these people. I need to tell them who Jesus really is. I need to make sure that people know who Jesus is. Oh my goodness, the smarmy, mushy things that people say about Jesus are so disrespectful and honoring about him. I mean, this is only one passage. You're going to hear more in Colossians chapter 2 and 3 and beyond. I would encourage you to read alongside Colossians, read the book of Hebrews. Read that incredible book and realize that the writer of Hebrews is arguing for the same thing because he's writing to Jewish people who are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire who have placed faith in Jesus but now under persecution are thinking of going back into the legalism under the law of Moses. And he says, stop! I'm going to show you that Christ is greater than the angels and his sacrifice is greater than the sacrifices of the Old Testament and his priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the Old Testament. And he goes on and on and on to make sure that we know who Jesus really is. Who is the Jesus you believed in? I don't assume that in a group this size that everybody believed in the biblical Jesus. And you don't get points for being sincere. You can sincerely jump off of a bridge and the law will still kill you in the end. Is this the Jesus? Is this the Lord you believe in? Is this the one? Because if it is, then verse 18 tells us the whole point of this passage. Verse 18 says that in everything he might be preeminent. That Jesus, this Jesus, must be at the head of everything. He must be first in everything. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, for this is your reasonable act of worship. The reasonableness of that act that would give my life, the rest of my life, everything in my life, every person in my life, all my dreams, my hope, my destiny, my future, all of that that I would lay on the altar, it is reasonable given who Jesus is. And it's totally unreasonable to do it for your church, to do it for your political party. It's totally unreasonable. That level of allegiance belongs to no one else but Jesus Christ alone. And when we live like that, then the world knows the difference between what it means to be a believer in Christ and a non-believer in Christ. And when we live to the glory of God and to the face of God in Jesus, the world understands who Jesus truly is. He is preeminent in relation to creation by virtue of his creative and sustaining power. He is preeminent in the church by virtue of his redemptive work and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. So, what's the question? What's the question that comes out of this passage? For me, does he really have a place of preeminence in my life? Or let me put it another way. What's really on the heart of Christ for your life? What's really on the heart of Christ for your life? We all tend to believe the things that Jesus said that really make us comfortable. Like someone who stood up in our Congress recently and talked about Jesus and described Jesus as all about love and acceptance. And man, that makes a great story, doesn't it? That's a great narrative. Never let facts get in the way of a good narrative. But if you think we're judgmental, wait till the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to see what judgmental looks like. Holy judgmental. Do you accept all of what Jesus says? And if so, what does that say that's really on his heart for your life? That's the question that flows out of Colossians chapter 1, which David taught us last week in verses 15 through 17. And we've looked at today through verses 18 and 19. We'll go further in this next time. We do Colossians. We'll look at verse 20 and beyond about the role of Jesus in the reconciling work of God, reconciling the work to himself.